My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye illegitimate sons and not real sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. In the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have a narrative recorded concerning the annunciation to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth shall have a son. In the 11th verse of chapter 1, and there appeared unto Zacharias an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. Our dear Lord, we thank thee for these recordings and the infallible and errant scriptures, as they were by Luke and by the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now teach us some concepts and ideas and lessons, and encourage us out of the Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are students of the Scriptures are aware of the fact that many times you see things that you never saw before. Let me hang that up. That'll be a little difficult on your arm here. It's a lovely little Sony gizmo, isn't it? Just think of the marvelous technology of man, that he can structure something in a little space like that to take a human voice and record it for 30 years, you know, barring the fact that you burn up your tape. All right. There we are. Our father's in good style here, we hope. Those of you who are students of the Scriptures recognize that there are many times in your experience that you go through the Scriptures, something you had never seen before, and all of a sudden it pops out at you. I was reading in the Epistle or the Gospel of Luke this particular day as I was flying out from the Wool Chamberlain Field. I'd read this passage many times, but there's something there I'd never seen, and that is the first purpose of John the Baptist coming into the world. Well, I could have given you what John the Baptist was to do. He was to make every valley low, high, and every mountain low. He was to make the crooked ways plain. He was to make a straight way for the Lord. He was to announce his coming. He was to preach a baptism of repentance. I could have gone on down the line. But the first purpose of John the Baptist, according to the angel, was to teach fathers to love their children. Now, you may have seen that, but perhaps you haven't. And many people who are devout people in the kingdom of God have never seen that. He shall go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then it began to add up. The last verse of Malachi, the exact last verse, two verses, of the Old Testament canon, after which God closed it and you had no more inspired scripture until the coming of the New Testament. It says, before the great and the notable day of the Lord shall come, I shall send you Elijah, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. He shall teach fathers to love their children and children to love their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, we don't believe that. If you are a father, if you are a mother, your greatest obligation under God and first is to love your children, not somebody in Czechoslovakia. But we get so caught up in the things of the world, even in religious devotions, that we have no time to spend with our families. We have no time to live close enough that they get our value structures, and then our children arise and turn in rebellion against us because we denied them these things, and then we wonder why. Now, we ought to recognize this. God is chiefly concerned about persons. We are concerned about programs and movements and our witness, and we get pressures to do this and do this, but our Lord is chiefly concerned about persons. And this is all through the New Testament. And we think that little children are not significant. You can put them off in a corner and let them do their own thing. That is not what God intended. Now, it's very interesting that animals are mature in a very few months or years at best, but children take long years. We used to say they're not mature at 21. Now, after all the antics that you had on college campuses and rioting, we've thought that they were really mature at 18. Some of us have some serious questions because we deal with them day after day after day. Mature enough for what? Well, to cut their own meat and spread their own bread and do some mathematical formulas. But you see, maturity is far more than this. Maturity is the ability to understand and to make proper kind of value judgments to do the thing which is moral and right and good, and many of them are not. Now, how does this come about? This takes long years of training. A bird will act like every other bird acted in his particular species. Ducks will preen themselves like ducks have always preened themselves since ducks were first ducks in duckdom. You don't have to teach them. And Baltimore Orioles will build a bird nest just like Baltimore Orioles have ever built bird nests since Orioles were first Orioles in Baltimore. You know, they will do this. You don't have to teach them at all. But you see, this is directed largely towards these instinctual patterns, towards their self-preservation, towards the things which are necessary for their ongoing of the species and protection. But with reference to human beings, we're chiefly concerned about moral values. And you do not train people in moral values by instincts. This happens to be by values and by character patterns and by guidance and love and discipline and all that's involved. You see, love is not an instinctual thing. That's a character pattern. It's a free will and volition. Character and values, these things you have to train, and it takes long years. Now, there's five things for which I believe the Lord gave children parents. And let me just touch on this. And Tim wanted this more to be a rap session, if I understand correctly, than it was a lecture. Professors don't rap, they lecture, but I don't need to rap knuckles or anything else. Sometimes we have to do that. One is to provide for the child everything that's necessary for its proper maturation. Where does this begin? This begins back physiologically before the child is born. The mother should have sufficient amount of protein. If the mother does not have sufficient amount of protein before she ovulates, the DNA, the deoxyribonucleic acid chain, is affected, and she may have a child which is mentally or physically disinherited. She needs protein during the gestation period, and if she does not have the proper amount, and for at least 2 years and likely 4 years, the child does not have the amount of protein, they are apt to be mentally deprived in certain ways. It may not be vast, it may be small. I was lecturing in the university, or over in the medical school in Vellore, in India, And we were talking to some of the nutritionists. They make the statements, I do not know whether it's true, but they make it, that at least 50% of the people of India are below norms of intelligence because they do not have sufficient protein. This is necessary. What are some of the other things? We'll just touch on a few of them. Before the child is conceived, syphilis affects the offspring adversely. So does drugs of one sort and another. They affect the offspring adversely. There's lots of things which do. Now, after the child is conceived in the womb of the mother, alcohol is one of the things that affect the offspring adversely. And this is one of the tragedies. And you find Christians that are trying to justify, they get into a context where they drink wine and they drink beer and then they try to justify it. But that's just a way of life. But you know, the offspring doesn't know that that's a way of life. And the chemistry of the body does not know that that's supposed to be a culture pattern. Alcohol is a poison. Now you have 19 great commercial alcohols, amyl and butyl and isopropyl and methyl and ethyl. Ethyl is what people use in their liquor. Let me give you just one statistic, and I could talk for hours on this rather than a few minutes. It was in the Martinus Nijhoff Press in The Hague in Holland, and here's P.G. Fretz, who was a medical research doctor, had been investigating alcohol in families and their offspring. And he was choosing to speak about families in which alcohol played some daily part in their diet. They drank wine every day with their meals, or they drank some kind of ale, or they drank beer. Usually over there it's wine. Usually that's their pattern. And on page 411, he says, having investigated 491 families in which alcohol, he wasn't investigating necessarily inebriates and alcoholics, just those who drank day after day, it does harm the child, it harms the germ cell, it is a protoplasmic and a germ cell poison. And yet people are taught again and again that Jesus, you know, he turned water into oinos, which he did, and they translate that wine and then justify from it a drinking. Don't do it, my young son, unless you want to have a child which may be physically or mentally disinherited. There is a mass of human data that it does. Here was Dr. Hodge in Clark University in Massachusetts experimenting with dogs, and he took four Cocker Spaniels. They were the same strain, the same physical strength. He controlled them and gave them everything exactly the same, except two of them had a small quantity of alcohol with their meals every day, and two of them did not. He tested them for their ability to learn, distemper, resistance to disease, temperament, all kinds of tests. But over the months that he had this test, he was concerned, and one of the things was about their ability to produce normal, healthy, wholesome offspring. Now, the two that had liquor or alcohol with their in their meals every day, he found that they had born to their union over the months of his experiment 23 pups, of which only four were normal and lived, and 19 were abnormal and died. Those that had no alcohol didn't have 23 pups. They had 45 pups born to their union, of which 41 were normal and lived, and only four were abnormal and died. Now, what was the comparison? To those who had no alcohol, they were able to reproduce much better, about 2 to 1, 45, as over against 23. Of those who had no alcohol, of the 45, 41 were normal. Of the 23 that had alcohol, they only had four normal ones. And in those who were dogs with no alcohol, only four were abnormal and died. In the other case, 19 were abnormal and died. Now, we're not going to belabor the point, but there are many things which affect the offspring adversely. Now, what after when the mother begins to carry the child in her womb, what affects the offspring adversely? Well, there are lots of things. We used to think that nothing affected it because the blood of the baby did not course through the blood of the mother. It went to the placenta, and the blood streams, by the process of osmosis, exchanged the food value for the baby. Now we're startled. The medicine chest may be the enemy of the unborn child, say our pediatricians. Mothers, when you are with child, do not take anything, nothing, without the advice of a competent physician. Don't even take multiple vitamins or no dose or aspirin or anacin or anything. Particularly is that true in the last months of the child's life. Be sure that you get the proper kind of diet. We have twice as many mentally defective babies born in the spring after an unusually hot summer as we do after a cool summer. Because during those early months when the cerebral cortex is being formed, that's the brain, they don't eat the proper kind of building blocks,
and they don't not have the proper kind of structuring, physiological structuring of the brain, and they're born mentally or physically disinherited. Now, you can go on down the line. We ought to provide for the child and provide for the child adequately. Now then, after the child is born, the proper kind of food, the proper kind of environment, the proper kind of everything for the development of the child in its maturation, psychologically, aesthetically, socially, intellectually, educationally, culturally, do we provide for the child. Now, the second great thing is that we ought to love the child and discipline the child. Now, love without discipline happens to be tyranny, and discipline without love, from my point of view, discipline without love is tyranny, and love without discipline is pure sentiment. You need them both. And invariably, when you have children who have not learned to restrain themselves from the standpoint of moral values and cannot adjust in the normal circumstances in life and a rebellion, it's because either they were not loved in the real sense of the word, or they were not disciplined, or both. And it takes both. Now, we read the passage here. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. Eli was judged, and he lost his particular kingdom because he did not restrain his son. Now, we have the idea that you don't discipline a child, that this is tyrannical. That is not true. If you love your child, you will discipline. And by the way, every child wants this, and they demand it. If you do not discipline a child, the child unconsciously or consciously says, you do not love me. Now, this is structured into them by the very nature of God. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And if you're not chastened by God, that's an indication God doesn't love you. Now, we know that, and so does the child. I speak a good many times to parent teachers and others, and here was one third grader. She said, I wish we could get this across to parents. Every one of the third grade children in my class said, as I polled them, and I had them write a little essay in the third grade, there wasn't a single exception. Every little child said, our fathers and mothers do not make us mind like we ought to mind. They want this. Now, it comes in an atmosphere of love. Does the father love the mother, and does the mother love the father? And if you have bickering and fussing and fuming, this is going to affect your children's offspring. You ought to have real, genuine love. Now, in some homes, it's a case of picking at one another and bugging one another. That's not real, genuine love. Love is patient and kind. Love is long-suffering and good. Love doesn't brag. Love doesn't boast. Love is not trying to get its own way. Love is trying to be constructive, and your children know that. And I get them in the counseling chamber again and again, in which the father and the mother are bickering. They may be a minister and his wife, but they're always bugging one another. Well, why on earth are you so fat? Okay, if you're fat, let's get with it. But don't bug one another. Or you shouldn't discipline them that way. I was in a home here the other day, and it was unfortunate. There's lots of things when you're unfortunate, you know. People think if you can only get you into a home where they're having problems, that they're going to sit down and say, please, tell us the way of life. And as soon as you do, things are going to change immediately. It's only by the power of God. But here was a dear woman, you know. She wouldn't let her husband correct the children, and he denounced him. He had been over in the far country for a year or so, and when he came back, you know, then the mother had taken over, and now she wasn't going to relinquish her particular thing. She'd had a broken home, and now she'd taken up with this man. It was unseemly, but she just was not in subjection to her husband. Now, love means, when you love your husband, girl, that means that you accept what the Lord says about this. Any home where the mother wears the vest, you're going to have a problem with your children, because children do not want this. They want their father to be head of the household. I was in Michigan, and here was a psychopathic ward of a hospital. Two nurses were there. I sat down at dinner with a group of university and graduate students, and I said, what is your work? They said, we're nurses in a psychopathic ward of a hospital, which they were. And then I said, what kind of patients, men who are psychotic, why are they here? They both wanted to speak at once. Invariably, the thing we touch on is that some mother who decided she was going to run the household, she was not going to let the husband be the head of the house, and these men rebelled against that, and she said they have gone bats. Here I was in a correctional institution, and here was the chaplain of a boys' reformatory. I said, why do these boys come here? You have their dossier, you read them all. He says, well, the chief thing is, either the father abandoned the family, this is aid to dependent children, where the father, it was to his advantage to hive off and not take his responsibility because the mother had more, Or you had no father around, or else the mother wanted to wear the pants, as he said, and invariably these boys grew up to rebel that. Now, when you love your family, you love your husband, you love him as husbands like Christ loved the church. And if you love your husband, then you're in submission to him like the church is in submission to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in the Ephesian letter. Now, you change the pecking order around, something's going to happen. I was down in Florida. Here we were talking to this couple, and the mother and the father came. They had one son. He was going to college, driving 30 miles. He was a sophomore. He's coming back home. They had a godly home, according to what they said. I have no reason to believe they did not. They went to prayer meeting. They went to Sunday school. They were devout. They were active in the things of the Lord. And the son was kicking over the traces. And they said, we'd like to know. We happened to be together for an hour and a half. And then she said, the mother said, do you really have some advice to give us? And I said, Mother, do you want me to be honest or do you want me to be courteous? And she said, I want you to be honest. I said, all right, now this will hurt. Are you aware of the fact that of the last hour and 30 minutes that we have talked together, you have dominated the conversation for an hour and 15 minutes of it at least? Every time I asked your husband a question, you answered. Every time I wanted to say something, you began to talk. I turned to her husband, I said, is this the way it is always? Now, for whatever reason, have you backed off and let your wife take over, and she does all the talking, she dominates the conversation, she is number one all the while. And before he could answer words, she broke in, yes, that's the way it is, I'm always talking. I said, you see what I mean? I said, you didn't even let, after I reported, made you observant of this, you wouldn't even let your husband answer the question. I said, Mother, you're going to have trouble and you're going to lose your son. She said, I will. I said, yes. She said, what should I do? I said, just one thing, go home, keep quiet. She said, you mean quiet? I said, yeah, firmly loose, you know, firmly port, button up here. Don't say anything. I said, don't go home and be angry, you know. I'm going to eat worms, you know, they don't want my advice. I'm going to be quiet. I said, no, not that. You know, just quiet. Just quiet. And I said to the husband, you are the head of the house. You may be a lousy head. But God made you the head. You're the man who's supposed to be the head of the outfit in the military. He is the head. Now, he may be no account at all, and the executive officer has to take over, or the chief of staff has to do all the work, but he is the head, actually. He may turn it over to the deputy, and the deputy has to run the show, but he is actually a commandant. And you are. I said, report to me in 6 months. She wrote a letter, and her husband, and said, you don't know how well you spoke. Many times they don't know how well I spoke. I knew. They don't, you know. My son came home and he came out to the kitchen. He said, Mom, you've changed. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're not trying to tell everybody. You're not trying to tell us all. You're letting Father take over and you're being submissive and kind and good, you know. That's right. You don't improve on what God says, dear people. He structured this way. And you get a loquacious wife and a husband who's diffident. And then she takes over. Instead of being quiet and encouraging her husband to make the best of his own potential, you know, she's come from a home where her mother was loquacious, so she dominates it, and this boy came from a home where his mother was loquacious, so he's retired or whatever, and then what do you have? Instead of saying, well, one of the ways we grow in Christian maturity is as a wife to grow in subjection and patience, which in the idea of the Lord is meekness is very precious, and a young man who's encouraged to take his position under Christ and be mature in his assumption of his responsibilities as the head of the house. And the wife builds him up and he builds the wife up. Now, love. How do you love a child? By being concerned about what the child is concerned about. By telling the child that he's loved. There's many things we could develop. Now, with reference to discipline, what is this? It means simply that your child needs discipline. There are basic rules. One is, your child wants discipline. A second is, be consistent, mean what you say, and say what you mean. I go into homes, and people say, don't do that, don't do that. And he does it, and what happens? Nothing happens. You get this again and again and again. Sweetheart, don't do that, so the sweetheart doesn't do that. And what does the mother do? She says, sweetheart, don't do that. And they do it again. Sweetheart, don't do that. And then they do it again. And then the only way they can get the child to stop is go over and grab them, and then hold them. That is not discipline. Discipline means is that you are teaching the child to learn the principles and the values of self-restraint and the values of or their ordinary understanding to do what they ought to do, not because somebody's holding a whip over them. You build the fence outside the child in the hopes, by the grace of God, the child build a fence inside. And he won't go out even if the door's open or the fence is open. Consistency. Teach them whining gets them nothing. Don't let a child whine its way into anything. That doesn't mean you have to be mean. You just have to be consistent. Teach them that all authority is under God. You can go on down the list. Then you provide for the child and love and discipline the child. The next thing is, among other things, you happen to instruct the child. We're responsible to instruct the child into the way of life. Some people never instruct their child. It's a culture pattern. She was some woman, she came from a cultured home. She came from a wealthy home. She had no culture at all, and people wouldn't invite her to home. She ate with her mouth open. She was crude. She would attack her potatoes with her knife, anything. You know, she just was crude. And yet her people were affluent. Where she was, I don't know. But they never taught her a thing about culture. This is unfortunate. You have to learn these things. Some people have never been taught that in a church service you don't chew gum. Or out in the public, when you're with people, you don't chew gum. You chew gum in an athletic contest. Or hunting through the woods. But in a school, you don't chew. And some people, here's a dear woman, godly woman, she just always has a cud of chiclets in her mouth. People are offended. Now, who should have told her father and mother? You know, values are communicated by instruction, by demonstration, but the dear child doesn't know that, and there are people who won't have her around. She doesn't know why. Because she's just crude. Now, you say it's not a matter of morals. Anything which offends your brother and causes your brother to stumble unnecessarily, even if it's pulling on the end of your nose day after day, then that takes on some moral significance. Woe unto me if I cause my brother to stumble. So I'm preaching, you know, and I'm doing this all the time. And you say, well, it isn't moral. No, it isn't moral, but how much are you getting to what I'm saying if I'm doing this all the time, you know? These are little things, but life consists of little things. Culture patterns, all that's involved. Do we teach the child, to instruct the child, to instruct the child as to morals, to instruct the child as to values, to instruct the child in every way concerning the things which the Lord wants to instruct. You can't palm the religious instruction of your child over to the church and say, but look, our church doesn't teach them rightly, and then wash your hands. You ought to be responsible for instructing your child as how to read and write. Well, you say he ought to get that in school. He ought to, but what if he doesn't? Here's a case of a little boy, brilliant, unusually gifted, 153 IQ, which is not subnormal, as you may know. Teacher calls a father and says, if your child doesn't do better, we're going to have to put him back in the first grade. So he goes over and says, what is the problem? Can he read? Oh, yes, he can read. Can he do math? Oh, yes, he's sharp in math. As a matter of fact, he happened to be doing problems that his brother was doing. He was 3 years older when he wasn't in school yet, and the brother was 3 years ahead of him. He was doing his math problems at home, unusually gifted. Can he spell? Well, not so good, which is either a sign of real stupidity or genius. You know, you don't spell in English like it's supposed to be. You don't spell like sound patterns. Sure. How do you spell sure? Well, anybody who has any wit spells it S-H-U-R-E, sure. But you don't spell sure, S-H-U-R-E. You spell it S-U-R-E. That doesn't spell sure, that spells sewer. But you don't spell sewer, S-U-R-E, you spell S-E-W-E-R. That doesn't spell sewer, that spells sower. But you don't spell sower, S-E-W-E-R, you spell S-O-W-E-R. And that doesn't spell sower, that spells sour. But you don't spell sour, S-O-W-E-R, you spell it S-A-U-R-E-R, or something else. In English, you don't spell like it sounds. Who spells sure, S-H-U-R-E? I do repeatedly, you know, I want to put down S-U-R-E, that's what it says. And then you look, and it's not right, S-U-R-E. It's main force and awkwardness, and he tried to figure it out, you know. You don't figure words out in spelling, do you? O. D-O. No, it's D-O-U-G-H. But O-U-G-H spells ot. T. B-O-U-G-H spells ow. C-O-U-G-H spells off. This is English. Great. One more very good spelling. I said, well, that's a good sign. What was it that he didn't do? He didn't make out his workbook. And here was this dear teacher. She was a loser. Her mother was a woman in her middle ages. And when you'd see her, she had Grecian sandals and grosgrain ribbon, you know, like this, wrapped all the way up around her calf as if she was Aphrodite. She wasn't by the furthest stretch of your imagination, but or Diana of the Huntress or Venus or anything else. But the mother thought she was really pulchritudinous. And she had gotten this hang-up, and the child was a little ugly duckling, this teacher, you know, and she was just like this. and no security, so she sat in the front of the room and wrote letters while the children were supposed to be doing their workbook. And this little character didn't do his workbook. Why wasn't he doing his workbook? Well, when he was asked, he's going over to the library and getting books out because this workbook, Jim Jumps, Spot Jumps, and Jumps, that was a little boring. Then what did she begin to do? She began to say in her frustration, "You're the dumbest, you're the stupidest kid I have ever seen in my life." And he got a complex, "I'm dumb." Whenever you ask him, "What is 5 times 5? He'd tense up and cry and say, "Father, I'm stupid, I can't learn, I'm dumb." Now then, so the father says, "Okay, I'm sorry, the school system is in effect," and then curse the school system. No, that's when the father had to take over, which he did. And spent day after day, every morning from before the beginning of school and until near after Thanksgiving into December, before that little child got over this mental block, took him out of that school, sent him to another. And the boy came home this particular day and said to his mother, "You know, I got all my math done in school. I got it all done first, and I got it all right." Mother said, "Deserves a whole dollar." Now, we're responsible for the instruction of your child. And if your child doesn't do good well in school, you pick over. Don't curse the school system. After all, regardless of who's at fault, the teacher can't make your child a private pupil if you've got 30 in the school system. Are we responsible? There's a great deal of correlation between deviant behavior practices and inability of a little child to do well in school. He thinks he ought to, and if I'm not doing average work in the fourth grade, I should do average work in the fourth grade, then I'm going to be embarrassed, I'm going to be humiliated, he's going to blow. And you'll find it invariably. No, not only do you instruct the child, you lead this child into the experiences of what you're trying to instruct him by the way you live. This is example. If you want your child to learn to pray, you have to learn to pray. If you want your child to be moral, then you have to be moral. And too frequently, parents, you know, whenever their child begins to do things they oughtn't to do, then the parent, instead of saying, "My son, you shouldn't do that," then tries to justify what the child does is wrong and blame it on the preacher, blame it on the teacher, blame it something else. And then what's the child say? "Boy, I sure conned my father now." Now, what are we as parents to do? We're to reflect to the child. Now, listen closely. We are to reflect to the child the very nature of God himself. That's our function. Now remember, a parent and a father is a spiritual connotation, not a biological one. And are we as parents reflecting the love of God to our children, his justice, whining doesn't get you anything with God, his integrity, or are we just trying to curry favor with our son and trying to justify ourselves? Now the last thing is, you protect the child from the encroachments of society. And what does this mean? Well, it means, for example, that the child should be protected in every way from decisions which it cannot make without harming itself. You don't let a little boy play with a buzzsaw. And then he buzzes off his knuckle. And then you go down and ask him to show how he did it, and he buzzes off the second one, showing you how he did the first one. No, there are certain things that you don't let a child do. Here was one mother, and she said, "Now, to her teenage daughter who was in high school, you have now become a Christian, and we don't believe in legalism." Had you ever heard of that one? What is legalism in Paul's writings, dear people? It has nothing to do with your moral obligation to keep the law. That's absurd. What legalism is in the New Testament is that you believe that you're earning your salvation and gaining merit before God because you keep the law. That's a different thing. Now, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to be moral. I can lie, and I can cheat, and I can be unchaste, you know, and I can break the Ten Commandments, and I can break the law of the Sabbath. I can do anything. Now I'm free in Christ. Free to sin? That's monstrous. You're now free of what? You are free from the law of what? Sin and death. And because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, you do not have to pay for the consequences of sin in your life and the law which demands that you die when you sin. You're free from the guilt of your disobedience. You're free from the condemnation. You are free now as a man in Jesus Christ, free from your impotence, free to do the will of God. But the purpose of God in redeeming us is that we become righteous. So some very pious person says, "You don't have to obey the law now." You don't? No, if anybody comes to you and says you ought to be good and kind, he's a legalist. That's what you mean by legalism. Of course, you ought to be legally right. Did Jesus Christ sin because he was free? No, God didn't make you free to sin. He made you free to be righteous. And anyone who abides in the teachings of Jesus Christ, the truth shall make you free. And then he says, you are a slave of sin, but when God makes you free, you're a slave now of God. Now, we ought to teach these things to our children. Well, our time is going, and I was supposed to let you rap or talk. Now, there may be some questions you want to ask in some of these areas. Maybe you don't. Yeah.
How easily should a child be before you can start disciplining them when they understand what no means? Or?
No, a child doesn't have to have intellectual understanding. When do you begin to discipline a dog? That's right, when they're a puppy. And a child learns by, a dog learns by conditioned response. Up on the Davenport, smack on rear end, down off Davenport. Now, he does not understand the moral values at all because he doesn't understand morals. But they do. As I say, the first two temper tantrums, that's the child's fault. The third one is yours. Don't let your child have temper tantrums. You say, well, you can't help it. Now, if they have some brain tumor, that's another thing. If it's some physiological problem, that's another thing. But don't let the child scream and get his way. Well, he'll get over it. When he screams to get his way, let him have a nice, little, firm swat on the caudal appendage. Now, does that work? Yes. But the first rule is consistency. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And when you do, this orders your household. But some children get all their attention by bad behavior because the father and mother aren't consistent about good behavior. Now remember, you can encourage a child in the proper kind of behavior patterns by appreciation and by love and by understanding and by all these things. Now in our household, do we have a mean household? No. We had joy at our table, we had a happy house sometimes, but there was consistency. And the children knew that certain things we didn't do in our household. We just didn't do them. If you did, then you dealt with father. And when you have that pattern established, when they're infants, then they don't kick over the traces. They just know this is what we do. I've gone to conferences, and someone will say to me, Dr. Bob, whistle. I remember when you had your family, and you used to whistle and it all come. Now, when you're going all over the country, and you have five children, when you say come, they have to come. And you're going through the mountains and down through the gorges, you can't say come, and he continues to run 50 feet, and then you have to run over and grab him. You know, by 50 feet, he's over the chasm. So I used to go out and whistle. And all over the area. Coming, Father! Now, nobody stood over there two blocks away. What do you want? They knew when Father whistled, that meant they were to come. I said, if Father didn't want you to come, I wouldn't whistle, dear. I don't whistle for my health. Sometimes I used to as a boy, but not now. So they'd come. Now, if they didn't come when I whistled, then the next day they didn't have a chance not to come. They didn't get out. You see, they stayed right in the yard. I said, yesterday Father whistled and you didn't come. I said, you stay right here so Father can see you, okay? Okay, then tomorrow, the next day, you know, you want to have Father whistled, you'll come. You don't have to do this very often. Two or three times and that ends that. If a fellow wants to go out and have his fun, you know, he's going to come when Father whistles. They always did, all over the country, wherever they were. And you'd go out and you'd say, play. You know, you can play till Father, you hear the sign, then you come, you know. Was Father mean? No, he joked, you know, he had fun. One little guy come and say, Father, what did you want? I said, well, we're ready for supper. Well, Father, just to get my bats. I said, okay, you go back and get your bats now. Now, remember, you got about 10 minutes. It won't take you that much longer, unless you have a long, you know, time getting in. And I said, we'll hold some supper for you. You come right away. Okay. They understood. Father was understanding. He was gracious. He was thoughtful. Father was no, you know, buck sergeant. He was grinding their faces, but we had just consistent discipline. Here was a little girl in our household. She got up in the high chair. She told Mother, after Mother had prepared her cereal, she said, well, I'm not going to eat that cereal. And Mother said, that's good cereal, sweetheart. Mother prepared it for you. If you want something different tomorrow, you tell Mother before she prepares it. But this is good food, you know. If she prepares Father two eggs, and they're fine eggs, and I say, I'm going to eat my eggs today. Father doesn't do that. Eats his eggs. I'm going to eat it, Mommy. Well, you just sit there for a while. So she sat there for a while and didn't eat it at all. She said, are you going to eat your cereal, sweetheart? No. Well, then you get down and play. But remember, sweet, you do not get anything else to eat all day unless you eat your cereal. Well, without going on to the details, you know, about mid-morning, she said, Mommy, can I have something to eat? Yeah, grab me your high chair. We'll give you your cereal. Middle of the afternoon, grab my high chair. Now, never, you know, don't you want just a little sip of milk to tide you over, you know. She went to bed that night and didn't have a single thing to eat. Now, she was trying to determine who was boss in the household, and Mother was sharp enough to let her know that she wasn't. Mother was. Somebody said, oh, she'll starve herself to death. Dear ladies, don't some of us wish we could starve ourselves just a few pounds to death? You know, that's a difficult operation. That's a very difficult operation. And no child has that willpower. Next morning, up in a chair, same cereal, not the same, you know, same sodden mass, but the same kind of cereal prepared. Mommy, I'm not going to eat that cereal. Okay, sweetheart, we had this all day yesterday. You get down and play, and whenever you're ready, you let Mommy know. So about the middle of the morning, she said, Mommy, I'm hungry. Mommy says, all right, you climb up and have your cereal. Mama, do I really have to eat that cereal? No, dear, that's up to you. You don't have to eat that cereal, but you don't get anything else until you do. The middle of the next day, did she eat her cereal? She ate her cereal. Never after that did we have a single problem with that child about eating. She knew that Mother, when she said, eat your cereal. But now, well, after all, we tried it and it didn't work. Now, you didn't work it. Dear people, I wish I could be, and sometimes we become ignorant. Here are parents that they poison and they warp the life of their child because they will not be consistent. And then they let them temper tantrum. Now, is God consistent? When God says the soul that's in it, he shall die, does he die? Yes. Now, how do you overcome that? Only by the way of God. And if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. Now, what about whining gets them nothing? Here, little children get their, they have a temper tantrum. Here was a little guy, you know, his father came out with me, a minister, a real fine minister, but no wit about raising children. And that's no sign that you are wise just because you know the Bible. You may know 100 verses fore and aft or whatever and be a loser as far as understanding maturity in life. We came home. I was to speak to them in their church for a week, and a little fellow pre-kindergarten came out to the airport. We came home, and the mother said, there's an emergency at the hospital, and you're to go down. So he said, Dr. Bob, you want to go down to the hospital? And I said, surely. We started out the door, and this little character says, I want to go to the hospital with you, Daddy. Now, a disciplined child is not an unhappy child. An unhappy child is an undisciplined child. You know they're not disciplined. Your psychologist knows the earmarks right now. And if your child is always whining, always fussing, you know he's not in order. He's not at peace with himself because he's not at peace with the rules around about him. And he's going to get you, this is a way of making money. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? I want to go to the hospital. His father said, you can't go to the hospital, sweetheart. They don't let little boys like you. I want to go to the hospital with you. Well, sweetheart, but you can't go to the hospital. They don't allow them. I want to go to the hospital with you. Then he gave him a lecture on respiratory infections, staphylococcus, pneumococcus, streptococcus, bacteria. That's marvelous, you know. He understood all this. He didn't care what his father said. He was going to go to the hospital. So having said three times, you cannot go, then he threw a temper tantrum and threw himself down on the floor and began to squeal and scream. And then his father said, okay, but you can't go in the hospital. You can go down with it. So we get in the car, go down to the hospital zone, windows down in the car, windows up in the hospital quiet zone. He says, honey, I don't want to stay out in this old car by myself while you're in there and I'll be alone. You know how they go. And then his father said, well, you can't go inside. And then he begins to scream. Then, so we took him into the hospital and had an orderly detailed by the front door to watch the little guy. That went on week after day after day, all week. It was on Friday. Did you ever have the food problem? Didn't eat his food. Dear people, your child has the same taste buds any other child has. Except one rare exception, which we needn't go into. But your child is picky about food. Why? Because either you are picky about food and you pass it on. I don't like crowds. Why don't you like crowds? Good. I don't like sparrows. Well, you don't like scurvy. Here was a little boy at our household came to visit one day, and we had cherry pie. And he said, I don't like cherry pie. Our boy said to him, why wouldn't you like cherry pie? What don't you like about cherry pie? I don't know. I never tasted it. I don't like it. That's a Kindersucht, as we used to say in German. That's a child rearing for you. No conception of things at all. And anything you want to do. This little guy came to the dinner table. Now, you eat those beans. He was dawdling over food. He was getting mileage by not doing right. He was getting far more attention by disobedience than by obedience. He wanted it. He was really working this one overtime. His mother said, you eat those beans.
There you go, Dean.
You're going to eat those beans. If it's the last thing you do, I'm telling you are going to eat those beans. At this song and dance. He didn't eat a bean. Then why don't you eat the beans for Dr. Bob? Why would he want to eat beans for me? Even, you know, he sized this one up. Let him eat his own beans. Then don't you want to eat beans to show Mommy how what a good boy you are? He's having more of a show of Mommy by not eating beans than eating them. That didn't work. Now then, if you don't eat those beans, you're not going to get any dessert, I'm telling you. He didn't eat a single bean, got two servings of dessert. Now that's poison. And then you wonder why they go up and have broken homes, never had to discipline themselves, had their own way. Here's a father called to me. He says, we're having some real problems. And I said, how's this? Well, he said, our only daughter, she was a technician, married a brilliant young man, technical science, highly educated, and the marriage lasted till they got home from the honeymoon. And on the way home, it blew wide open. 2 weeks they had, you know, in their fairy land. And on the way home, they were to get home by about 7:30 on Friday evening because the mother was having a little reception for them at 8. That had agreed. She wanted that. And mother said, surely. So on the way home, they passed a very fine, were going to be passing a very fine eating house, very swanky place. And she saw this ahead, and she said, I'd like to stop there for supper. And her husband said, we can't stop there for supper, sweetheart. We don't have time to get home hardly now. We won't get home till 7 o'clock unless if something doesn't happen. And then we only have a half an hour to get cleaned up. I want us to stop there. Well, he says, I'll bring you back, sweetheart. We can't stop there tonight. So he goes driving by, and she takes a pocketbook and whales him in the face. He says, sweetheart, what gives? I want you to know anything I want, I get. And if you don't give me what I want, I'll make a hell for you for as long as I live. Where'd that begin? That began in the cradle. The father, you know, he began to talk about these things to me. He says, what can we do? I said, Father, yeah, I'm an old pro at this. That didn't begin on the honeymoon. I said, if I'm right, your child had been having temper tantrums and getting anything she wanted by doing this kind of behavior so long as she is an infant. Right? He said, exactly right. I said, you're a little late to recoup your losses. And my wife said, Bill, you're just like your sister, your daughter. The only difference is you didn't throw a temper tantrum, you pouted. And if you didn't get her your way, you didn't speak to anybody for 3 days. Are they going to have problems in that home? Yes, they are. You begin down in the cradle. Now, what do? Pray over your child. This dear little sweet one ought to have prayer said over her crib and over her bed every day so long as she lives. She doesn't understand. Oh, she understands more than you think. A little child in our household, we prayed over her crib every day. Now, and pray meaningfully. One of the things that we don't understand about children is they take what we say, what the way we say it, and we don't mean that. So we pray over the little child and talk about how Jesus loves me, this I know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and we talk about the love of Jesus, and then they get 12 years of age and say, now, until you go forward in a meeting, you're going to hell. And the little child comes and cries and said, well, they told me Jesus loves me. And I've loved Jesus all these years, and now they say I'm going to hell. Now, what does that do to a child's life? You say, well, you have to make a mature decision. That's great. I'm not married to my wife until the wedding ceremony. What does it mean until the wedding ceremony I didn't love my wife? You have to make a commitment, you know. I never remember a day when I didn't love Jesus Christ. When I became of age, my father says, you have to make this a decision in your own right, my son. I understood that. You have to seal this and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you the rest of it. But if my father had told me when I was a little boy and loved Jesus all my boyhood days that Jesus didn't love me or that I was going to hell, I would have been heartbroken. You mean I've loved Jesus all these years, and if I don't do something in a church meeting, then he's going to sell me to hell. You know, that's monstrous. We don't get this. When was John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit? From his mother's womb, you know. He hadn't made any mature decision, but the Lord was his. Now, that little child, there's no reason why, if that child grows up in a godly home, that child should not be a member of the kingdom of God so long as it lives. It's either a child of God or it's a child of Satan. It's either a child of heaven or a child of hell. Now, one. And what do you parents want it to be, a child of heaven? Did you dedicate the little child to the Lord? Well, he didn't accept it. And what's the point of it all? But you ought to pray over that little child. Day after day after day, you parents. And bow and pray in that little child's name. What's the little baby's name? Sarah. and pray, Dear Lord, and then pray the prayer, and make me, I'm little Sarah, dear Lord, and make me grow up to be a godly young woman, and make me understand your will and to love you all of my life. And does this begin to become a part of her life? Well, you can be sure. Remember one day we had our first child and was in the little bed, and we put it to bed. We had a visitor, a missionary, and mother went down to supper, and she wasn't this way, and she cried and she cried. And mother went up to see whether or not there was something disturb her, whether she was ill or whatever, and she cried and whimpered, and mother said, Sweetheart, I don't know what's troubling you. And then she said, Robert, we forgot to say our prayer, her prayer. So we both bent over the crib and said her prayer for her. And she smiled, and then she went to sleep. That's what she wanted. You know, this is the routine of life. Now, you guide your children. And you pray for them and with them. Now, somebody else want a question here.
Family devotions, when do you start children out in that, and when did you have them, and did you raise them?
With reference to children, you have devotions every day at the table. You have prayers every day at the table. And then you have a time when you have Bible reading and a prayer, and we began at the beginning. Now, in those early years, when all of them were very small, and the first ones were very small, we read, for example, Hurlbut's Story of the Bible, Egremeyer's Story of the Bible. We would read Dr. White, you know, these stories from Africa, the mission stories. We would read missionary tales and all kinds of things, simplified. And then, when they got older, everybody got his Bible. And let me tell you, if you want to have meaningful devotions, don't you sit there and intone, you know, from the King James Version, expect them to sit and listen. And they get weary of this. They get everybody a Bible, get some today's English New Testament. What is it? Good News for Modern Man. What else is the other word for it? Today's English Version. I get that covered for some reason. I got a block on that one. Good News for Modern Man. Get that. You have now a book by Ledyard, which is published by WordPress, which is for children. It was meant for people who have English as a second language up in Alaska. They can understand these words. But get everybody his own Bible. And we used to get different Bibles. Phillips Letters to Young Churches, or one would have the Revised Standard, one King James, and one Phillips, and then we'd compare them when we got a little older. And everybody would have a Bible. Now, the littlest one that couldn't read, we had five, and they came by steps as you go along, would sit either in mother's lap or my lap. And then they were taught, even as infants, when they could speak, that this was the word Jesus, and they could see that word, and then they'd remember. Every time you'd come, you know, you'd point your finger and stop, and they'd say, Jesus? Now, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. And Jesus went about doing good, and he said, the kingdom of God, that's God, that's this, the. They were learning, you see. Now then, everybody would, and if the boys were reading, usually read the comics on the floor, and they could, you know, get down on their hunkers and look on the Bible down there, stretched out. We were home now as a family, and the Lord was there, as not as our guest, our Lord, but we were having fellowship with the head of our household, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew that. They knew Father wasn't. That's another thing. You teach your children all authorities under God. Now, you're no constituted authority. All you're trying to do is reflect the nature of the dear Lord, whose servant you are. And you represent them. Then they would be reading. I'd say, okay, Bob, you take the next verse. If Bob takes the verse, I'd say, the next verse, Carla, you take. Okay, Roberta, you take the next one. And then Mark, and I'd say, okay, Mac. Now, he knew where it is. I said, what are you doing? A wool gathering? You're supposed to be watching the verses, man. What are we doing? Thinking about ball? Well, that's a good thing to think about, but not now. And we'll come back to you. And he watch the verse. And we'd come around, okay, Mac, yeah, I'm ready, Father. And then he'd read. And sometimes the boys, they would call the shots as who would read, and sometimes the girls, sometimes all the boys would pray, sometimes all the girls would pray, sometimes we'd have certain things we'd pray for. Now, when it came to a passage where Isaiah went into his wife and bare a son, and his name was Mayor Shallow Hashbaz, and I read all those passages, you see. I didn't give to a fifth grader Mayor Shallow Hashbaz and have him sound or stumble all over it. When it came to genealogical tables, well, many times we didn't read the genealogical tables, you know. I'd say, now, this means that this is an indication that Jesus is a legal son of David, and they were concerned about their legal line. But these are hard words to pronounce. Sometimes we did, but we didn't read all these. And sometimes with Romans, all the greetings you have, Utica and Syntyche and Quartus the brother, sometimes we'd point out things. But there's certain passages we didn't read. There's certain passages in the Bible, you know, I omitted. In the Old Testament, the King James Version, a male child is he that pisses against the wall. Well, we didn't want our children to be using the word, so we didn't use the passages, this type of thing. You know, and when we came to a bastard, well, we didn't use the word bastard, which is here, you know. But when I'm reading in the scripture, I never read the word bastard because that has a connotation of street language in our day. So you read an illegitimate son. So you said to them, so they got this point. And when you came to Selah, I said, no, you don't read Selah in the Psalms. That's a musical direction. That'd be like you're reading down and the choir says crescendo, the choir director crescendo here, and you're reading the hymn and you say crescendo here. You know, well, that has nothing to do with the reading of the hymn. What does Selah mean to you? Nothing. No. So I said, you know, you guided them in these things, and then you structured this. And everybody had his, now, we came in from a long hour, a long evening. Did we have an hour of prayer? No, I'd say, now, this is late. Let's just get together. We have a little circle, and Father would have a very short prayer. Let's sack in. Our chief concern was that our Bible study be meaningful and not habitual, although we wanted to have it as a habit. But this was the thing. And they grew into this. Then we would, for example, and we would do this. And let me encourage you to do this. At Christmas time, the biggest gift we ever gave was to the Lord. It's His birthday. We all knew this. And we'll give one another good gift, but the real gift that ever that gets from our household in Christmas Day, that's to the Lord. Sometimes it would be a gift of maybe $1,000. We'd all save, you know. This was in addition to our tithes and offerings. Now, for example, we would be in a fellowship like this, and here's somebody going overseas in the Navigators. Well, then we'd talk it over in the home. Now, what do you think we can do? Well, Father, let's make that our Christmas project, all right? So we would make it a Christmas project, and through the weeks, you know, we'd save up for Christmas, and then we'd dedicate this to the Lord. Then we would write out, and they'd all sign their names. This was our project, not Father's. And then the missionary would write back, you know, and you'd read this in your family prayers. Does this make them alive? Here was one we sent $1,000 this particular year out, sometimes more than that, sometimes it wasn't that, depending upon what it was. And we sent it out to these missionaries over in an orphanage, independent work, and we got a letter back and said, Dear Dr. Bob, we were so grateful. The United Nations gave us another little child, and we didn't have any blankets, so we had to go in town. This happened to be in Beirut in Lebanon to get a blanket. And one of the children at play inadvertently broke a window. It wasn't disorder, just one of those things that happened. So we needed a new light for the window, and we'd run out of food. We'd used our last food for breakfast, and we didn't have any more. And we'd prayed late that night, and we went into the post office, and I went around first to see if any mail came, and I saw your letter, and I opened it up, and here was a check for $1,000. He said, I went over to the corner of the post office. He said, I didn't care. I just knelt down, thank God. And thank you for helping. You read that to your family, dear people, and what do they do? Then they are really involved in the great business of being concerned about Jesus Christ. You don't need to give them sermons. You know, here they get this. You know, give out, and here we were the ones, Father, then we were the ones that God used to answer the prayers, weren't we? I said, yes. You know, God always uses people, not always, but many times to answer prayers. Here was one time we had a group, and then we'd have a money, a little purse, and then we'd say, now, at Christmas Day, how do you decide to think we ought to do this? Well, we'd been reading that week, and we came across the passage, what is true religion? To visit the fatherless and widows. And I suggested, now, do you think that we ought to give it to some widows this time? And they said, yes. Do you have any suggestions? I said, here is this dear widow. Her husband died and left her a minister and left with five children. How about that? So we decided that would be a portion. And that Christmas afternoon, we wrote out a check for this were woman for $300. That wasn't all our gift. We divided it up this time and went over and sat down in their home. They never forgot that. Here recently, Mother was at a woman's retreat, and this dear woman was there. She had remarried another minister after widowhood for about 20 years, and Mother was talking about our family. She wasn't talking about that particularly, but how at Christmas time, you know, we gave the great gift to the Lord and to His people, and she stood right up in the meeting. She was overwhelmed. She said, do you mind if I interrupt her, Miss Smith? She said, I don't think it's inappropriate. And she called her by name. She says, no. She said, you may not remember it, but I remember when your family came over on Christmas afternoon, and your family came with you, and we all gathered around, and you gave us a check for $300. She said, we'll never forget it. Never. Now, you know what your family get? Then Father's not one who talks about Jesus. Father's one who really loves the Lord. We love the Lord together, you see. Now then, we would have special projects. And I said to my dear wife, it's easy, and it is for you families, you know. Well, I want to help in sending Bob and Jim and Gary and Vanessa and all the rest of them over, and then you write out a check, you know, but your family isn't in on this. So we'd say, we have our tithes and offerings, but let's take them in on it. So then we'd have our projects. And then at night, we'd say, now we're having some projects here. And I remember the first time we did it, we had three children. We got five. Ultimately, we had three. So I went over to the bank, and I got five packs of $51 bills. Now, a package of $50, that's money to a child. You could get $100, one $100 bill, or one $500 bill. Now, that isn't much to a child. That's to 10 stacks of 50s. You know, that's really money. That's lettuce. Daddy, look at that pile of money. My father used to say, you know, we learn in the kindergarten, in Sunday school, hear the pennies dropping, listen how they fall. And some people, that's their theme song. They never got up to the fold money. It's always, hear the pennies dropping, listen how they fall. They never got over that. They remember that one too well. Well, then we read about Romans, and we put one stack. Mother put her stack, and father, and the rest of them put their stacks on. And they said, now, any of you have any money you want to bring? Well, here was our eldest daughter. She had saved a little. She brought some money. And here was our first son. He had, I think, $3.67, something like that, that he was saving for a bicycle. I said, do you want to give something out of yours to the Lord? So he went and got his sock, you know, with his money in it, and he put the $67 on. Now, look, his second brother, he was sitting on my lap. He didn't have any money to give, you know. He was just a little bit of guy. Bob put on this 67 cents, and then he decided he'd, maybe that was a little scroungy, so he put on a dollar, and he got down to the last dollar, and he was toying with it. I said, now, don't give everything to the Lord, sweetheart, and then tomorrow, you know, grouse off. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and don't tomorrow say, well, Father, you know, and in the emotional, you know, I was conned to giving everything I have. Now, I don't have anything more for my bite. I said, Lord, I didn't expect you to give it all. Just whatever's in your heart, and whatever you give, you know, tomorrow rejoice that you gave it, and don't be grousing off. He said, okay, Father. And he looked at that, and little old Carl, you know, sitting on my lap, he said, come on, Bob, put her on. You know, So he put her on, you know, and gave everything he had. Then little Carl said, but, Father, I don't have anything to give. I said, well, you dedicate the offering. You just dedicate. You give your life, you know. So he prayed, you know, this is going out to Ethiopia. Bless this offering, dear Jesus, to the old Ethiopian children. They know about you, and we're glad we know about you, and we want them to know about you. And Jesus, you just dedicate the offering to the Ethiopian children so they know about you. Did the Lord hear that in prayer? Oh, but he did, you know. So we dedicated it. Now, make your life, your Christian life, meaningful. Oh, some college girl says, when you talk, Professor, about what you should have and what you shouldn't do before your children, we don't know all those things. I said, well, it's not any reason why you can't study. You're intelligible. The library's full of them, all these things. But I said, in case you don't, when you are a mother, you just act before and during the time when you carry your child like the Virgin Mary would act. What do you mean? Do you imagine the Virgin Mary going out and being unchaste and getting syphilis, which impairs the life of her child? No. Can you imagine the Virgin Mary nursing the baby Jesus at her breast, puffing on the weed and shaking off the ashes? No. Can you imagine the Virgin Mary getting high on liquor? No. Can you imagine her getting high on...